college, Dr. Thomas Harris wrote a book that was pretty popular, kind of a pseudo-psychology book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And it actually had four stages. The first one was, I'm not okay and you're not okay. The next one was, I'm not okay, you're okay. The next one was, I'm okay, you're not okay. And then finally is, I'm okay, you're okay. And when you got there, you were supposed to be emotionally healthy. The only problem is, what do you do when I'm not okay? What do you do when you're not okay? There was another book written in 2015 entitled, It's Okay Not to Be Okay. And Deanna kind of struggled with that title. She sent me a note this week saying, is it okay what I put for the series title, It's Okay Not to Be Okay? That statement kind of causes us anxiety. I mean, we're Christians. Aren't we supposed to be okay? I mean, God has saved us, redeemed us. Shouldn't everything be all right in our lives? Doesn't Christ fix everything? How can I possibly be a Christian and not be okay? Yet all of us know Christians who struggle with anxiety, depression, who struggle through divorce, who sometimes struggle with their faith. Really, one of the most important questions for people of faith is, how do I hold on to God when everything's not okay in my life? What do I do when I'm filled with disappointment or frustration or anger or confusion? What do I do when everything's not okay in my world? And we begin this series by looking at one of the strangest and oldest and perhaps least understood stories in the Old Testament. The story begins this way. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. The story begins in the land of Uz. Nobody quite knows where Uz was, except we know that it was an eastern city. An eastern land. East of Eden became a picture in the Bible of a place where life was broken. Job's story begins very positively. He has a wonderful life. He was living the dream. I mean, it couldn't get any better. Job's blessings were consistent with his obedience to God. Most of us think if you live a good life and do the right things, everything will go well, right? But Uz is a place where bad things sometimes happen to good people. It's a place where suffering comes out of nowhere with no explanation. Uz is the land of not okay. Everybody I'm talking to this morning will at some point, at some time, spend some time in the land of Uz. Perhaps you're living there now. There are so many people today living in a not okay world. 2 of our dearest friends, Dino and Sammy, they have a son, Steve, who's 41 years old. He has a 2-year-old son, and he has stage 4 colon cancer and months to live. They're living in the land of Uz. Divorce, anxiety, depression, problems with our children, crushing guilt. Sometimes you might sit in church and wonder, is there some place I can go where I can admit I'm not okay? You're living in the land of Uz. In verse 6, the story takes a really strange turn. As we read it, we kind of know what's going on, but Job has no idea about this other conversation that's taking place in heaven. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the world, throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now this has to be one of the strangest dialogues in the Bible. Satan is taunting God. He loves you because you protect him. Let him get into a little bit of hot water and see how much he loves you. So Satan goes out and Job loses everything. Livestock, his wealth, his servants, his children, everything. Now we'll wait and see his response. Now we sort of know what our response would be, right? Brent and I have devotions sometimes in the morning, and we sit around and listen to some music and we talk and have prayer sometimes. And one morning after Brent had her devotion, she came in and said, "I have to do better." I go, what do you mean you have to do better? Now, she'd been reading this story about a Chinese pastor who had been placed in prison for many years. And when he was finally out, he told the Lord, "If you need me to go back and be a witness for you, I'm willing to do that." And when the soldiers came to take him away, he quickly told his wife, "Tell my associate pastor, the one who turned me into the authorities, I forgive him." Brenda said, "I'm not sure I'm there yet. I need to do better." Maybe that's how you feel when you hear Job's response to losing everything. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Did you hear that? He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job grieves. Job worships. He speaks words of blessing and praise. This is the part that Job sees. That's all he knows. We get to read the rest of the book. He doesn't know what's going on. But at a different level, at things above, there's another strange conversation. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And then notice Satan's response. "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. He's in your hands, but you must spare his life." Now, many people believe the theme of this strange story of Job is, where is God when I suffer? But John Ortberg suggests that the key question is really in verse 9 of chapter 1. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, if God turns off the blessings, will Job's devotion to God stop? It's the idea that everyone's looking out for themselves. Therefore, suffering really has no meaning. But God suggests the core of the universe is not self-giving and self-indulgence and selfish existence. Classical survival of the fittest. God suggests the core of the universe is self-giving and self-sacrifice. Sacrificial love. Our hope in a loving God is bigger than the land of Uz that we're going through. So Job is hit with another wave of suffering. Sometimes in the land of Uz, it seems like it comes in waves, right? It just keeps cascading. Kind of like what Dee was sharing. They're coming back grieving, and then there's a tree on their house. You know, it just kind of keeps piling up and coming in waves. So Job is covered in sores. And he's sitting in a pile of ashes with pottery shards scratching his sores. He's literally sitting on the town dump. It's a long fall from a blessed life. His wife has some advice for her husband. Curse God and die. Not exactly encouraging words from his wife. But we should remember she too has lost everything. And perhaps she's stating what Job himself has thought about. Maybe I should just give up with all these bad things that are happening. It's in those moments when life falls apart that we sometimes ask the question, is God really good? Does God really care about me? But Job stands firm. It says in Job 2:10, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job's friends come, and they can't even recognize him. You ever gone into the hospital room and you have to check the name on the bed? Is that really the person that I came to see? It doesn't even resemble them. And you know, and you kind of catch your breath and you say something like, well, you don't look too bad. That's better than bursting out in tears, right? But that's what Job's friends did. Job's friends wept when they saw him. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Can you imagine sitting with someone for 7 days in silence? This act has become part of Jewish life. Jewish folks refer to it as shiva, literally sitting sevens. Friends will come and sit with someone who is mourning for 7 days. And perhaps this is what Paul had in mind when he says that we're to mourn with those who mourn. He doesn't tell people not to mourn. It's okay not to be okay. They remain with Job in silence. You see, sometimes we think we have to fix people. We don't. We don't have to always have to offer an answer. Sometimes just to be with them, just our presence is God's offering to them. So finally, in chapter 3, Job speaks. And it's not a sweet statement of faith. He says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived. That day may it turn to darkness. He's literally cursing the day he was born. Job is not Joel Osteen. He's not saying, bless your heart. For the next 28 chapters, Job pours out confusion and sorrow and doubt and even anger. It says in Job 19:6, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. We talk about Job's patience, but in these chapters, he's asking some pretty tough questions. How long? Where are you? Why is this happening to me? He challenges God. Job confronts God not as a skeptic, not as a non-believer, but as a believer in God. His friends respond much the way sometimes church friends respond when someone's questioning their circumstances. It was accepted theology of that day, and it was even accepted theology of Jesus' day. When bad things happen, you did something wrong. If not you, your mother or your father, somebody sinned, and that's what caused this. Just quit doing it. And it's true, sometimes we do some things that bring it on ourselves, right? My dad smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and he died of emphysema. Paid a price for that. But sometimes good folks suffer, and it's really not their fault. The whole idea that we earn our blessings or our sufferings is not necessarily true. Our blessings are all grace. We don't deserve any of them. Job says, my life is living proof of that. Job just wants to talk to God and to have his case heard. And when God finally answers, he doesn't really answer Job's questions. He doesn't tell him a thing about the conversation with Satan. Instead, he asks Job some pretty hard questions. If you want to question me, answer these questions, Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? God is doing more here than just letting Job know that he knows a lot more than Job. And is a lot more powerful than Job. He's saying something about the nature of God. And the verse of 38:25 is a very important verse. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no one lives? An uninhabited desert to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Now we read that and it goes right over our head. But when the ancient people of Israel read that verse, it resonated. It was striking because rainfall and water was precious and so important. It was treasured, not wasted. Yet God's the kind of person that even waters the desert when there's nobody living there and brings rain in the desert. It's part of God's foolishly loving heart. In chapter 40, he reminds Job that he made the behemoth. We believe it was probably, he's talking about the hippopotamus. The creature was considered useless in the ancient world. But God says in verse 19, it ranks first among the works of God. It's one of my best animals. The whole section is about animals that God created that serve no useful purpose. Why would God make them? Because God's extravagant in beauty. Beauty is something we can see and enjoy and understand. When we gaze at God's creation, we realize that it's good, it's uncontrollably generous, and irrationally loving. He does it for no good reason. He just can't help himself. I love the story when God made a daisy and it was pretty. He goes, I'll make another one and another one and another one and another one. He just loves making daisies. That's the heart of God. Job listens and replies. It's interesting. My ears have heard you now. My eyes have seen you. And that was enough for Job. The goodness of God and the reality of his presence was enough. But sometimes we're not Job. I read an article in the 90s entitled, "You're in Good Hands." It was written by a lady named Helen Leschville. And I'd forgotten about the article. I happened to stumble across it again recently. Helen goes to her spiritual friends, her mentors, an old couple in their 80s. And they guided Helen all along her spiritual journey. And when she arrived at their home, she poured out her heart because she was living in the land of Uz. And after listening for an hour, her mentor said, "We've heard enough. Let's pray." And they prayed with great confidence about the faithfulness of God and that the faithfulness they had experienced in their 80-plus years. And as always, they ended their visit with Helen with these words. Listen to these. "Leave it in God's hands now, Helen. Leave it in God's hands." That's not an easy assignment. When our world's coming apart, we want to fix it, right? Leave it in God's hands. We often say that. We even sing it as part of our theology. "Lord, I'm giving this to you." You know, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there? Isn't that what we sing? But have you ever wondered what would it be like to totally commit your burden to the Lord and actually leave it there? God's hands? To be like Job? And not have to understand? Not have all the answers? Not really know what God's up to and what He's about? Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40:12. "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens?" That sounds eerily similar to what God told Job. But for Helen, this was not a theological exercise. She visited her mentors because her husband of almost 25 years had been in a mental institution for 5 years. And the psychiatrist at the institution had told her, "Helen, get a divorce and get on with your life. He's not going to get any better." Helen took down her wedding picture almost 25 years ago. And there was a cross in the background. And there were two rings they were placing on each other's fingers. The cross and those rings were so closely intertwined in their lives. But now everything had changed. Had God changed too? Helen whispered this prayer, "We have nothing left but you, Jesus. Apart from you, we have no marriage. But with you, we still have something worth preserving. Take this broken, confusing marriage, and I place it in your hands. Only you have the power to make something beautiful out of it." This strange book of Job ends with a rather strange statement. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter was named Jemima, the second one Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And the father granted them an inheritance along with the brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man full of many years. For the longest time, I thought Job was faithful and God restored his wealth. But that's really not the point of this story. The ancient readers would have caught it right away, but I'd never seen it before. The writer does not tell us the names of the seven sons. Any good Hebrew genealogy always talks about the sons, not the daughters. And what's strange is, he gave the girls really strange names. Usually Hebrew names are serious. They have some meaning for God, some theological thing, but these names are about beauty. Jemimah meant dove, a bird that was considered especially lovely. Keziah was a Hebrew word for cinnamon or spice. Think of cinnamon buns, you know. And Kiran Habak means horn of shadow. Job named his girl after a makeup. It's like calling your daughter Revlon or something. You know, it's kind of strange. Even stranger, each daughter gets an inheritance. Now, in those days, 401ks went only to the boys because it's the boys who took care of their mom and dad. Daughters had really no financial value. There was no strategic reason to give your daughters anything. You were just blowing your money if you left an inheritance to your daughter. So what is Job doing? He's acting like God. You see, God loves giving to the least strategic creatures, like you and I. He gives for no reason to people who can never pay him back. 1,000 years later, a man came along who was considered a prophet. As you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. That same man who called God his father was born in a manger, the lowest of births. He went to a cross. When he died, we were told the curtains and the Holy of Holies was ripped in two. The central question of Job: can anyone living in the land of Uz hold on to God, hold on to love, hold on to goodness, when it doesn't seem to be paying off at all? This man did. We called him Jesus. Helen ends her story this way: my old mentors are now in heaven. I wonder what they would say if they could see how wonderfully God has restored my marriage, how my children are growing and developing into beautiful adults. In all this, God worked above and beyond my expectations. But then my old friends, who endured so many ambiguities while experiencing so much of God's faithfulness in the midst of them, knew that whatever was committed into God's hands was in safekeeping. He has just enough to get you through every frame of your life. You must choose to hold on to it yourself or to let it go. You must choose faith or faithlessness. We live in the land of Uz. We live in the land of anxiety and fear and divorce and confusion and hurt. It's these things we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. The things of Uz, the place where we live. We all do. Why? I don't know. How long will it last? I don't know. Does our response matter more than you'll ever know? Ask Job. Ask Helen. They will tell you it's okay to not be okay, but you must leave it in God's hands. Would you pray with me? Lord, sometimes we just want to know why, but you tell us to trust you. Lord, sometimes leaving in your hands seems like we're doing nothing, but we're doing everything. Remind us today, Lord, that you love us, you care for us. And when we don't understand, when we can't see your hand, help us to trust your heart. And Lord, we know that the land of Uz is only temporary. Your presence is forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.